All right, let's be turning to Acts chapter 17. We want to start there tonight. This is the last. I don't. This is the last lesson in the ones that I prepared to encourage us to want to examine the evidence for the resurrection. And I hope that by looking at the three passages that we're going to consider tonight, that we'll be more motivated to do exactly what Paul does in Acts chapter 17 when he goes into a synagogue in Thessalonica. In chapter 17, in verse 1, you see that he goes to a synagogue of the Jews. In verse 2, according to his custom, this is what he was in the routine habit of doing. He went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Here's a man that believed that in order to lead someone to Jesus, they had to make a rational decision to get there. And they needed to consider the evidence and examine it for themselves. That seems to be at odds, though, with something that he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, he said that we walk by faith and not by sight. On the surface, that statement, along with the statements found in the other two verses that we want to consider in the lesson this evening, almost seem to put faith against reason. But if I know anything, I know from what we just read in Acts chapter 17 that Paul's custom was to appeal to man's reason. He wanted the mind engaged whenever he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and trying to make converts to Jesus as the risen Lord. Even if I don't understand right off the bat what he meant in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, I know that the gospel is meant to be rational, and I know that it is meant to be based on evidence. So tonight we want to look at these three texts, find out what they mean in context, and hopefully this will motivate us all the more to understand what an advantage we have in having evidence for our faith and to equip ourselves to be able to present it. All right. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment, to Exodus chapter 4. Three passages that we have. One of them we just alluded to in 2 Corinthians. And what people sometimes do with these verses is they'll tell you that what this means is you don't need evidence. Your belief in something is the evidence that it is real. Any idea what kind of religious people might tell you that based on these verses? Baptist. Well, a Baptist might. Some of them might. I don't know if that's going to be part of what they train people to say to people they try to convert. I do know that this is one thing that Latter-day Saints, Mormons, will tell you. If you start to ask them for evidence for their faith, what's the objective evidence that Joseph Smith was a prophet and that he did see Jesus? They'll start pulling out Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Your faith is the evidence, is what they'll tell you. And you can prove just about anything you want to with that kind of reasoning. On the other hand, somebody might pull these verses out of the Bible and say, you don't have evidence. Any idea who might make that argument? Your own Bible, the book you believe in, even that tells you there is no good reason to believe in any of this stuff. Somebody that would deny that Jesus has been raised, a skeptic, an atheist, someone like that, they'll try to find something in the Bible that may make it look like your entire faith system is irrational, and they'll use these verses if they know about them to that effect. So, what we need to do is find out what they mean, but first of all, let's just nail down for certain that the Bible does not expect us to be gullible people. And it's a shame when you listen to people that are obviously very sincere in their faith at times, and they will try to convert you to their way of thinking. You ask them for evidence. First of all, they may not understand what you're asking for. As you persist and try to get some from them, you realize they don't have anything to offer. But they'll tell you their faith is genuine, and I won't deny that. And then I'll at the same time argue that's all you need is just belief, and that confirms the truth of it. Well, look in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1. God told Moses, I want you to go and lead my people out of Egypt, and you're going to tell them that I've sent you. And you don't necessarily read it right here in this moment, but there's other people that Moses would have to tell he'd been sent by the one true living God, people like Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, for sure, is not a believer. He's not the kind of guy that would say, well, just because you believe in it, that's the proof of it right there. Moses said in verse 1, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. That's a fair question to ask. Now, to be sure, Moses is probably asking only as a means of shirking his responsibility. He does not want this job. But it's a fair question to ask all the same, and I'm glad that he did ask it. So you have these two signs that the Lord gives to Moses. First, he tells him, take your staff, throw it to the ground. And what happens to it? Turns into a serpent. That's right. And then he tells him, put your hand in your tunic and pull it out. And what's going on with his hand when he pulls it out?
Leprous.
That's right. So, in answer to your question, Moses, here you go. Now look down at verse 8. If they will not believe you, or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. Your version may not say witness, it may say voice. The translators of this Bible have just determined that the best way to take the idea of voice is a witness. And a witness testifies to something. These signs would testify to the fact that Moses had been sent by God in answer to his question all the way back up in verse 1. What if they don't believe me? What if they say the Lord has not appeared to you? Here you go. Give people a reason to believe so that they don't just have to take your word for it. This is the first time in your Bible that you see a prophet being empowered to work a miracle to confirm the truth of his testimony. Look in the New Testament in Mark chapter 16. Yeah.
It's interesting in this account here, God doesn't just give him one sign. One sign should be adequate. But he gives him three signs. And then, of course, then he also has to place later on down the road.
Yeah.
The thing that's amazing is that God provides evidence. The overwhelming evidence. And always multiple things. And here you find the very beginning. It's got three signs.
That's a good point that Rocky makes. So God's not content to give just one sign. He'll give you a whole multitude of them. And he'll rain them down, literally, in Egypt's case. To a whole nation of unbelievers. And you see that same pattern pick up in Mark chapter 16. When you look at Mark 16 and verse 14, there are some unbelievers in the room. They're very, very important to us and our purposes. They're identified to us as the 11. So who are we talking about here? What group of men is this? The apostles, that's right. They've been told by the women that Jesus is back from the dead. They don't believe it. So Jesus, in verse 14, reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Then he turns around and says, now in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. If I'm Peter, Andrew, James, or John, and I'm sitting in that room, my first question is going to be, why is anybody going to believe me? The women told me you were back, and I didn't believe them. So what's the answer to that? Look down at verses 19 and 20. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by what? The signs that followed. And to Rocky's point, not signs singular but plural. So back up in verse 17. These signs will accompany those who have believed. That is, those of you in this room that have believed that I am risen from the dead, these are the signs that will accompany you, that will accredit you to the people you speak to as having credible testimony. You will cast out demons. You will speak with new tongues. You will pick up serpents. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt you. You'll lay hands on the sick. They will recover. Sign after sign after sign. Back up in verse 15, he tells them, go and preach. And then in verse 16, he says, He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. So here I am. I'm a Jew in the first century. And Peter comes along and he says, let me tell you about Jesus, and you need to believe and be baptized in his name if you want to be saved. I'm going to say, how do I know you're telling the truth? That happens on the day of Pentecost. These signs begin to be manifested in those very men as they speak in the multiple tongues of the Roman Empire among the people that are gathered on that day. Thoughts or comments? All right, look in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, look at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them in verse 32, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Why are you going to kill me? Because I restored the sight to the man who was born blind? You're going to kill me because I fed the 5,000? What's the penalty here? What's the crime that I'm guilty of? They said in verse 33, for a good work we do not stone you. You notice, by the way, they did not deny the fact that he worked wonders. We don't stone you for a good work, but for blasphemy. The next phrase tells you what they mean. Namely, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. This is the hot debate in Jesus' day. Can a man be God? Drop down to verse 37. He gives them a pretty fair test, or a fair challenge, maybe. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. That sounds fair to me. Now, maybe he says some things that I think are crazy and I can't make sense of, like eat my flesh and drink my blood, or I'm not from around here. But what if he does something that lets me know, apart from just his word, that there really is something special about the guy? What if I don't just have to take him at his word? He says, if I'm not doing anything apart from what I say, don't believe me. Verse 38, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Look back over in chapter 9 for a minute. This incident grows out of the aftermath of the man who was born blind that Jesus gave sight to. This was a very contentious miracle in and of itself. In chapter 9 and verse 30, after he's already been interrogated a few times about what happened to him and who did it, and he's confronted with unbelief in the questioners, these people refuse to acknowledge that there's something special about Jesus. He says in verse 30, well, here is an amazing thing that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Sounds fair. This guy, by the way, is simply using pure logic. He's not even a believer in Jesus yet. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. Doesn't find out till later. He's just using common sense. It's interesting that the Lord appeals to man's faculties of reasoning in order to lead him to the truth and an understanding of who Jesus is. Look in Acts chapter 17 once more. Yeah. Yeah, that's...
You'll find that happens today. I mean, that's not...
Yes. No. No. In the Pharisees, you see classic bullies. And the tactic of a bully is always force in its own way, whether it's to redirect the course of the conversation or just shut someone up with violence. They have nothing to answer with. And when you're exposed as somebody that doesn't have truth and you refuse to change your way of thinking, what else do you have? And that's all that we're interested in. You know, we're not interested in trying to show that we're right and other people wrong. This is simply about what's true and what's not. You got to leave ego at the door. Find out what is in fact true about Jesus and how can I know what's true about him. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, you have Paul going to another synagogue, this time to Berea. And in verse 11, we are told, "These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Again, God doesn't expect or require people to be gullible, to be credulous. Even when they had a chosen apostle, a prophet of Jesus in front of them, they tested his words by what had already been revealed and confirmed, and they're commended for it. They're commended for this rational basis for their belief. And that should be the basis for our own belief. We ought not to depend simply on what we've heard all our lives from gospel preachers, from pulpits, from our parents. But we need to examine the evidence for ourselves and get our own faith. In Hebrews chapter 2, this pattern continues once more. In the first chapter, the author reminds his audience, who are Hebrew Christians, they're in danger of drifting back to the law of Moses. He tells them in chapter 2 and verse 1, for this reason, because Jesus has now spoken to us, the Son of God in the flesh, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and by this he refers to the law of Moses, if every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. In other words, you grew up with the law of Moses, you believed in it, you practiced it, you knew that if you committed murder, your life was forfeit. You would be stoned. If that's true of the law of Moses, verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we neglect the gospel, the word that revealed Jesus to us, you think we're going to get off easy? He said, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God testifying with them by signs, wonders, various miracles, indeed by gifts of the Holy Spirit. Don't drift away from it when you already know that it's true. And you know that it's true, not because you heard it growing up in synagogue all your life. You know it's true because of the signs and wonders that accompanied those that revealed the word to you. All right. Observations or comments on the first set of verses that we've gone over here?
Our faith is not blind.
If it's based on the evidence that we have, you're right, Alex, it's not.
A lot of people, a lot of atheists out there think that we follow blind faith, but we don't follow faith. We follow faith with evidences and with proof.
And why might people think, why might they make the assumption that your faith is blind and my faith is blind?
Well, they've never seen Jesus. You know, they don't see the miracles. They don't believe Christ was resurrected, period.
Okay. So
they misuse these passages. You're supposed to show us too.
They misuse these passages. And unfortunately, regrettably, there are a lot of people in this world that do have a blind faith. And it's easy to lump everybody that's religious all into the same category on that basis. I'm going to have some quotes for you from some people I studied with a few months ago. There is no doubt that some people have blind faith. There's a reason why, if you look faith up in the dictionary, that's one definition for it, because that is how people use the word. Mark?
You just said, yeah. I was about to say what you said last, but I would say it's interesting that by empirical evidence, such as
Yeah, there is nothing irrational about the concept of faith whatsoever. And even intelligent people that don't believe that there is a God or that Jesus is the Son of God, they still take some things on faith. And we all do, whether we're talking religious things or not, we take some things on faith. I take it on faith that the sun is coming up tomorrow. based on the evidence I've accumulated over the course of my life. I know that's generally what's going to happen. Now, I can't say for sure it's going to happen. Maybe the universe comes to an end. But based on what I've observed, based on my informed mind, I trust in the fact that the future is going to hold true tomorrow. That's true of all of us in any number of different areas of our life. And even the person that denies there is a God completely takes some things on faith. Not blind faith, but faith. All right, let's go back to the Gospel of John and chapter 20. So the Bible does not encourage its readers to have blind faith. It wants people to have a willful commitment that comes from an informed mind. It wants to give people reason after reason after reason to believe in it. This has always been true of God. So with this in mind, we can read John 20 and verse 29, and we can know right off the bat what it doesn't mean. Now before we read it, I want to read to you an excerpt from the introduction to the Book of Mormon. You'll have to listen to me because you're at a disadvantage. You don't have this in front of you. We invite all men everywhere to read the Book of Mormon, to ponder in their hearts the message it contains, and then to ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if the book is true. And those who pursue this course and ask in faith will gain a testimony of its truth and divinity by the power of the Holy Ghost. So what they're telling you basically is, if you want to know if God did actually write the Book of Mormon, you need to pray about it and ask Him to let you know about it, and then you will have a testimony within yourself that will let you know whether or not that's true. Then they go on to say, in the same introduction, those who gain this divine witness from the Holy Spirit will also come to know by the same power that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. So how can I know if Jesus really is the one that can take away my sins? I need to pray about it, ask God about it, and He will let me know, according to them. One verse that they might cite in their defense is John 20 and verse 29, the words of Jesus as spoken to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." They would tell you, see, Jesus chastens Thomas, one of the 12, for not believing until he had physical evidence. He gets on to Thomas for this, and then he proceeds to let Thomas know that those that have not seen, and this is how they interpret that, meaning there was no sign given unto them, yet still believe, are blessed. Well, let's see if that's what Jesus and the Bible itself wanted us to take away from this text. Look down at verses 30 and 31. Why did John even bother to write this book in the first place? I'm going to knock my iPad down all night long. What's the point of him writing this book? So that you might believe. And what is specifically is he trying to record for people to lead them to believe? The signs. Look at verse 30. Many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you, and the you, by the way, is in verse 29, those that did not see. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Does John want you to just take His word for it?
No.
Does John want you to just take Jesus' word for it? Even if I don't know what Jesus meant in verse 29, I at least know this. I'm not simply supposed to just take it on blind faith. And there is a sign given to those that did not see. These are the signs recorded for us in the document according to John's own pen in verses 30 and 31. Mark?
I just want to say, earlier, of course, they might have been headed this way. In John 17:20, when Jesus is praying for the 12, so it was not something just an internal action that nobody could see. The given spoken word.
Right. Yeah. Yes. So signs are given via testimony. And that was alluded to in the prayer that Mark referenced earlier in the book. These are written to give people a reason to believe, specifically people that have not seen. Who does that include? Yeah. All of us. Everybody. If you lived after the fact, or if you lived during that time, but you weren't around anywhere near to witness the events, that includes you. Now, let's go back up to verse 25 for a minute. One of the interesting things about this passage, a few interesting things about it, I know Thomas gets a lot of flack for being doubting Thomas. Part of me is sympathetic to the guy. For 7 days, the rest of them have been telling him he's back. And this would be the first time that he's seen him. However, Thomas had a reason to believe their testimony. In verse 25, the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." He said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So he is a pronounced skeptic here in verse 25. He says, "I don't believe in the resurrection." A week before this, when the rest of them saw the Lord, just before they saw the Lord, when the women came to them and told them, "We've seen him and he's back," what was their reaction? Exact same reaction. Maybe they said something very similar to, "Unless I see the imprint of the nails, unless I place my hand where his side was pierced, I will not believe." Thomas could have stopped and asked himself, "You know, I know none of the rest of them believed in the resurrection, but now they do. Maybe there is something to this testimony. They have made a complete 180. Maybe I should consider what they have to say." But even beyond that, there's a greater reason for him to have a change of heart. Did Jesus ever tell his disciples before he went to the cross that he was going to go to the cross?
Yes,
he did. On at least 3 separate occasions before he even went into the city gates of Jerusalem. He said, "I'm going to the city. I'm going to die." And after 3 days, what would he do? He'd be raised from the dead. He told them all of this. Now, if Thomas had taken a step back and thought, "What did he tell me over the last 3.5 years? And now what am I hearing from these men who were initially skeptical? They just confirmed that the prophecies he made about his own death, burial, and resurrection are in fact true." He had a reason to believe, even though in this moment he's not seeing his friends as they tell him in verse 25, "The Lord is back." He's not seeing them heal the sick or cast out demons. But he already has the word revealed and confirmed to him. Therefore, he should have already been a believer. Yes, sir?
Well, they had the Old Testament, right?
Indeed. Yeah. Yeah. Good observation, Herb. Isaiah, the Psalms, many other places predicting the exact same thing. So the takeaway then, go back to verse 29. The last thing that Jesus says to Thomas. "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Aren't you so glad you don't have to see it for yourself in order to have eternal life? Because the blessedness that he speaks of is the blessedness that John says in verse 31 is why he's writing to begin with. I want you to have eternal life in Jesus. The only way you're going to have that is if you believe in him. Let me give you some reasons to believe in him. Thomas, you wanted to see it for yourself, but you better get ready. You're about to go tell a whole host of people that will never see it for themselves, and you want them to inherit the same blessings that you yourself will receive. Thoughts or comments on the text in John 20?
Todd, you were mentioning about how some people interpret faith based on how it's used today. I think verses 30 and 31 is a good definition of what an objective, but faith isn't the Bible, it's not objective. So we're talking about believing, it's based on science. So if someone believes that faith is just what you believe inside, well, here you have faith, but this faith is something different. It's something based on evidence, based on science.
Yes, sir. Linda, you had a comment?
I was just thinking about what Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." He's going to be an eyewitness and he's going to be doing this preaching. And he has put his hand in the side, you know, and seen the nail scar hand and realized, you know, not just on the word of someone else, but this is God. This is the Lord. And then he goes out and he preaches and does his job that the Lord is going to ask him to do. And so we can even have more confidence in these eyewitnesses, you know, with these kind of things, you know, and who they recognized him to finally recognize him to be.
Yes, yeah. And that's true of eyewitnesses like Matthew and John. They were all in the same boat. They didn't believe it either. And what a credit that is and a benefit to our faith. I'm glad that we have the moment of Thomas doubting, because it strengthens the case all the more that Jesus did come back from the dead. Yes?
Well, it kind of makes you wonder exactly what transpired when Saul of Tarsus encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus.
As far as...
like the apostles, seeing him and building up their thing and all this. We don't have an account exactly of all the details, but it's much more wonderful.
Yeah, yeah, those are things that I suppose we'll never know, and yet we have, and we'll talk about this, Lord willing, in a future class, we have reason to trust even the testimony of Paul, a man that we don't know how far his experience went, whether he got to touch the side or not, but we can have confidence that he had a rational conversion. It was not a deranged man. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go back to the troubling text that we started with. Troubling's in quotes, by the way, because these passages are not really troubling once you understand what they mean. But on the surface, they can maybe throw us for a loop. So since Keith just finished teaching about this, I know everybody knows what 2 Corinthians is about. What is the book about? Yes, sir. Very good, Herb. Paul defending his ministry. When you get to chapter 4 and verse 16, down to chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul is talking about the reward of his ministry. What does he hope to gain by all of this? If you look in chapter 4 and verse 8, here are some things he did not hope to gain by all this. As we sometimes sing about earthly wealth and fame, he wasn't going to have any of that. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. What is driving you, man? You're not going to retire peacefully. You're not going to have easy days, spending time with your family, kicking back on the lake, fishing. None of that's going to happen for you. What's motivating you? In verse 16, he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." When Paul looks in the mirror, he sees the outer man, the body that has been bruised by persecution, by stones, by all the heartaches that he's gone through, every ounce of vicious physical rejection and violence at the hands of his countrymen. But he says, "I don't think about that." He said in verse 18, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are seen are eternal." He calls it momentary light affliction, verse 17. "It's producing for me an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." So as you get into chapter 5, there's this contrast between the earthly tent, physical body, and the house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, the resurrected body. The body that's not going to have this thorn in the flesh. The body that's not going to have the scars on the back and the bruises on his wrists and his ankles from the shackles. In verse 6 of chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. I'd rather go ahead and receive my reward, my bodily resurrection in heaven." Bypass all this. So in verse 7, when he says we walk by faith and not by sight, he means I'm not living my life based on what's going on with me right now. I'm not making my life choices and what I'm going to do with myself based on the heartaches that I face. I'm making my life choices based on what I expect to receive. The things that I cannot yet see, but I trust that God will give me. Interestingly, when you go back to chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14, You find out the reason why he is so confident that he's going to receive this reward. At chapter 4 and verse 13, having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Why are you so confident that you will receive this reward, Paul? In verse 14. Why? Because Jesus came back from the dead. We would call that evidence. So in chapter 5 and verse 7, this is not a declaration of blind faith by any stretch whatsoever. Okay, we've got just a few minutes left. Let's go on and move to Hebrews. Chapter 11 and verse 1. New American Standard Bible says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Other translations may say, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So back to my my Mormons that I was studying with. I began to ask them for evidence that Joseph Smith was who he claimed to be. They said, if there was 100% positive proof, we wouldn't need faith. I'm not making that up. We wouldn't need faith or a belief to know of truth. As stated in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, faith is the evidence of things not seen. We have to have faith to confirm the truth of the Bible. The same is true with the Book of Mormon. So what they're saying is, if you want to know that it's true, the fact that you believe in it, the fact that Neil believes in this book is how I know this book is true. The fact that they believe in the Book of Mormon is how they know it's true. And by the way, there's 16 million of them. And yes, they use that in their argumentation. That's a lot of evidence they've got, right? Let's look at this briefly and see what's going on. Look back up at chapter 10 and verse 32. There is a word that shows up here. It goes all the way into chapter 12. That's the word endure. These people are suffering for their faith. They're being tempted to go back to Judaism and abandon Jesus. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. He talks about those sufferings in verse 33. Look at verse 34. You showed sympathy to the prisoners. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. The exact same thing that Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. In verse 38, he says, my righteous one shall live by faith. When he says live, he means contextually endure. What's going to help me stay true to the Lord, even though they break up my family, take my property, throw me in jail? Maybe eventually down the road they start killing us. The writer mentions faith and hope as the keys to preserving your soul. That's what the whole context is about, verse 39. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So if you don't trust that God is going to keep his promises, that he's going to give you the reward, same reward that Paul was anticipating, your hope is going to be pretty dim. And if you have no expectation of a prize lying beyond the veil of earthly turmoil and suffering, what's the point of hanging on to it? You might give up altogether and go back to Judaism. When you get to chapter 11 and verse 1, he's not trying to give someone a definition of faith in the sense that he's telling them, here's what makes heaven real. Let me tell you what makes heaven real. The fact that you believe in it, that's what makes it real. A lot of people take this verse that way. That is not what makes heaven real. The whole New Testament tells us that what makes it real is Jesus coming back from the dead. That's what makes it real. The question is not what makes it real. The question is, how am I going to make sure that I get to go there? How are you going to make sure you get to go there? Two things you need. You need faith and hope. And in chapter 11 and verse 1, he's discussing the relationship between the two. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The substance, like substance, it stands underneath hope. Your faith, your trust that God will keep his promise is what guarantees your hope. You expect to receive it because you trust God's going to keep His word. It is the conviction of things not seen. Look down in verse 7. By way of comparison, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Question: what made the flood a reality? What guaranteed that it was coming? The fact that Noah believed in it? Or the fact that God promised that a flood was coming? The fact that God promised it, that's right. What makes the flood real is the fact that God says it's coming. What makes heaven real is the fact that God says it's there and it's waiting for you. That's what makes it real. What guarantees that Noah will survive the flood is his trust in what God said. What guarantees that we will get to heaven is our trust, likewise, in what God said. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It undergirds hope. Faith is the thing in my mind that undergirds hope for me. It's not the thing independent of me, though, that undergirds hope. The thing that does that is God's promise. Okay? All right. Yes, Herb.
When you read there in Noah, you know, you mentioned about the promises of God receiving, the promises of which we receive from God, but you see what Noah did. Noah had to do something. Yes, God made the promise. God made promise to him, but there's something we have to do. And as you read there, you see what Noah did by his faith obedience in order for us to receive that promise.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's certainly true of those that would come to a knowledge of who Jesus is by the evidence. We have to do more than simply just be convinced that it's true. We got to do something with it. Interestingly, the three passages that we looked at, they all touch on the resurrection in some way, either Jesus's or ours. In John, Christ's resurrection is given as the source of eternal life, the great proof that confirms that He is able to give life. That life includes victory over the grave. The very victory that Paul was expecting to have as a reward for his ministry. And though we don't have Paul's same ministry, we can have that same reward. And that reward ought to be our motive in serving God. It ought to be our motive in serving our brethren. And furthermore, when the world arrays itself against us on behalf of the forces of darkness, when we may be tempted to drift away from the word of salvation, kindle afresh your assurance in God's promise and expect to receive it, because that's the key to victory, just as Jesus himself demonstrated, as the writer talked about in chapter 12. All right. Thank you for your attention and your remarks tonight.